The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
As we begin, if there are seats on the inside of the of your rows, I'd love for y'all to scoot in just so if anyone comes in a little bit late, they can have a place on the aisle to sit. And again, thank y'all for being here with us this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through your Son, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're now a month into a 17-week series on the book of Acts. I've entitled it, A Story to Set Our Expectations. And the overarching question that we're asking is, what does it look like now for Jesus to rescue and to redeem and to rule the world through his church, through his people, even through us? Because that is what the book of Acts is about. And today in Acts chapter 4, we learn that it looks like opposition. Like many of you, I'll be traveling a little bit this summer. I've got a couple of trips for lacrosse tournaments, and Alyssa and I are taking a trip with Jake, our oldest son, to celebrate him finishing high school and heading off to the University of Texas next year. No, not Oklahoma State. Trust me, I did everything that I possibly could, but living here in Austin, the power of the dark side is just too great, even for kids like Jake. But when I travel, I often, as I've told you before, wind up in awkward conversations. I've told you about a few of these before. Usually it's with a chatty guy on an airplane who sits next to me. He begins to use profane language, begins to talk about all of sorts of inappropriate off-color topics. And as soon as that begins to happen, I know what's coming. I know the question that's about to be asked, the question that he would never want to be asked, especially after dropping a few F-bombs or telling me all about his night out drinking or carousing. The question is, of course, what do you do for a living? And historically, this conversation will go in one of two ways. Either it will immediately kill the conversation. It'll be total silence for the rest of the trip, or it gets immediately really personal. And he begins confessing all of his sins or airing all of his grievances about Christianity. But recently, on multiple occasions, I've immediately been asked about our church's position on LGBTQ issues and lifestyle. That has recently become a leading topic of conversation with new or random people I meet. For example, just recently, one person very directly asked me, "Is your church more of the enlightened sort or more of the prejudiced sort?" And those were the two options that I was given. And I sat there and I thought and said, "I think neither. We're more of the historically Christian and biblical sort, the one that welcomes all people to come and to join us in worship, but also recognizes and accepts that every one of us has all sorts of things that the Lord needs to change and intends to change." And immediately they understood that to mean the prejudiced sort. And I walked away from that conversation realizing that's hard to be misunderstood for your faith, but also that it's even more difficult to be opposed for your faith. But opposition is one of the central expectations in the book of Acts. And our passage initiates this theme, which only grows throughout the rest of the book. And so, three questions this morning of this text here in Acts chapter 4 in order for us to try and more fully embrace the expectation of opposition. And that is, number one, who's angry? And number two, what's wrong? And then thirdly, what should we do? First of all, who's angry? This passage is the aftermath of the Apostle Peter healing a man in Acts chapter 3 and then also preaching his second sermon in that chapter. The healing there in Acts chapter 3 results with the man whom Peter heals clinging to him in shock and amazement and joy, and then a mob of people rushing to Peter and this newly healed man. And then Peter begins to preach. He takes the opportunity to explain to them why it is that this man is healed. And in this sermon, he pulls no punches. He says this. This is some of what he says. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, glorified Jesus. You denied him. You killed him. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And you acted in ignorance. Jesus has made this man strong. You acted in ignorance then, but now repent and recognize he's your Messiah. He's your King. He's God in the flesh, died for your sins, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, but will return to make all things new, to make everything right, to end all suffering, all death, all disease, all sorrow, all oppression. And this man's healing is just a taste. It's just a foretaste of that which is to come with Jesus. And that's essentially Peter's sermon. Verse 12 in our passage is a summary of that statement. And there Peter says, there is salvation, but in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's the background. But I want you to notice who specifically in our passage is angry. It's the authorities. Specifically, it's the Jewish authorities. Now, this is Peter's third sermon. The first one in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believe. That next one in Acts chapter 3, 5,000 people believe. In this third sermon, did you notice how many people believe? How many? Zero. None. Now, why? What's the difference? This should be good news. Should be good news even to the Jewish authorities. God is alive. Their God is alive and well, providing an unimaginable rescue for them and for the entire world, and doing so through Israel and through their God's chosen Messiah and King. So why aren't they receiving this as good news? Because it's not good news. Not to them, not to anyone who's already in power like these authorities. Don't miss the repetition of the word name. Luke emphasizes it. All throughout Acts chapter 3, which we didn't read, and Acts chapter 4, this word name comes up time and time again. In verse 7, the authorities asked them, by what name did you do this? A name is synonymous with authority. So children, or many of you here in the sanctuary, do your parents ever ask you or tell you to go tell your siblings to do this? And does it make a difference if you go and say to them, Mom or Dad told me to tell you to do this? Of course, it makes all the difference in the world because you go in their name, you go with their authority. And this crowd here in Acts chapter 4, it's different. It's no longer the masses of regular people. It's no more the gatherings of all of the no names and nobodies in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. These people are somebodies. These people are the social, political, cultural elites. They're the ones that wield worldly power. And news of Jesus being alive can't be good news for them because the gospel isn't good news for you if the world around you and your life in it is exactly the way that you want it to be. Or if you recognize or feel no need for rescue from this world or from the powers of this world, or especially if you yourself are the powers that people need to be rescued from. And so are you? Are we? Do you want the world to stay exactly as it is? Do you want to keep your current position in the world exactly where it is? Is your current life exactly as you would have for it to be? Is there anything in the world, is there absolutely nothing in the world that you would do to keep your life in the world as it is right now? Because that's these authorities. That's who they are. And Luke very artfully sets them in contrast to Peter and to John. It says in verse 5, their rulers and elders, meaning the rulers and the elders of all the people that believed and started to fall, John and Peter, their rulers and elders, along with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. It's like Luke started naming off everyone that was there and got tired of it and just said they were all there because they were all afraid, all so afraid that in this moment they were losing everything, their power, their position, their wealth, their influence, everything, and losing it to verse 13, some uneducated common men. You see the contrast? Did you hear it? High priestly family, uneducated common men. And these who had rejected Jesus, verse 13, two men who had been with Jesus. Verse 13 says that these authorities were astonished that a couple of lowly men could actually be a threat, to them. And they are ready and willing, and they prove themselves ready and willing to do anything and everything to oppose and to end this threat throughout the rest of the book. Again, the gospel of Jesus is never good news to people who are both in power and who have rejected and condemned God in order to get it. An example of this that I've recently seen is in the new TV series, The Underground Railroad. Have you heard of this series? Have you seen it? It's gotten a lot of press recently. It's based on the Pulitzer Prize-winning novel by Colson Whitehead. It's about a story about this woman named Cora. She is a slave in the antebellum South who discovers that the Underground Railroad's not a metaphor, but an actual train running under the ground from the South to the North. And the first episode of this series is incredibly hard to watch because Cora's masters are so unimaginably cruel. There's a scene where a young boy, a slave, bumps into one of the masters and he begins to ruthlessly beat him with his walking stick. And so Cora jumps in between the two of them, throws herself on the boy, and so the master begins to beat her with the walking stick. And then if that's not enough, he has them both tied up and he whips them and makes all the other slaves watch. And after the whipping, unbelievably hard to watch, there's this truly poignant scene where the man that Cora eventually escapes with, a slave named Caesar, whose mind is as bright as his body is big, he picks her up, and he walks her out of her room to a secluded place where she can rest, and there he reads her a passage from Gulliver's Travels, this contraband copy that he has, and it's a passage in which Gulliver encounters a race of giants, and this is what he reads her. He reads, "For as human creatures are observed to be more savage and cruel in proportion to their bulk, what could I expect but to be a morsel in the mouth of the first among these enormous barbarians that should happen to seize me?" And then Caesar says, "On account of them being bigger and more powerful, they must also be more evil and cruel." And that's not only how he interprets Gulliver's Travels, that's how he makes sense of Cora's whipping and of the cruelty of their masters to them. It's very similar to the proverb that you've all probably heard, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know this saying? It comes from 19th century British politics, a politician named Lord Acton, who wrote in a letter to his pastor, to a bishop, and he said, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." And why? Why do we know that generally to be true in this world? We see it in the Underground Railroad. We see it here in Acts chapter 4, and we know it to be true because, as I often tell you, sin is a spiritual power. It is a spiritual power that drives us to attempt to tear ourselves apart from God and live apart from Him, and it grows when people who are ruled by sin rule over others. It grows stronger in them. It grows more established in them because they, in their worldly authority and power, they get to ape God. They get to act like Him in certain ways without knowing Him and without loving Him, without in any way being like them in their heart, because their hearts are actually far from Him. So absolute power does corrupt absolutely, and that's the authorities here, and they're angry. They're angry because they're losing. They see themselves losing what they have. And this crippled man who is healed, they know what it is. They know what Peter has said is true, that it's a foretaste of a new world and a new kingdom where they won't be able to live as ever they want, and they won't be able to rule over others' lives however they please. And again, are we like this? Are you like this? And I have to ask, because many of us possess significant social and relational, financial, ecclesial, political power even. And for some of us, it's because of what we do for a living. It's our vocations, our jobs. For others of us, it's simply because we're parents. Or for others of us, it's because we're the friend that others follow. Or maybe we're wealthy, or maybe we're a CEO or a partner at our firm, or we're on this board or on that board, or maybe we're an elected official. There's a handful of elected officials who worship at All Saints. So how do we wield our worldly power? How do you wield the worldly power that you have? In whose name do you do what you do? In your own name? For your own sake, for the sake of the firm, for the sake of the board, for the sake of the party, or in the name of Jesus, and for the sake of others? So we have to ask ourselves. That's who's angry. Second point, what's wrong? And when I mean what's really wrong here, I've already talked about a lot of things that are wrong, but what's really behind the anger and everything that's happening here? Verse 12 is what's wrong, to put it simply. And that's what makes the authorities angry. Peter here, to them, as he has already, has made a universal claim of an absolute truth. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. And I don't have to tell you, I don't think, that there's probably nothing more appalling or angry or opposed about Christianity than this. Then in Acts chapter 4 in their world and now in ours as well. Because I told you several weeks ago, one of the reasons we're doing this sermon series is because our world is converging more and more with the world of Acts and with our culture, with their culture. And in this culture, this pluralistic culture of Acts, the church was birthed and our culture has become increasingly like it. And here we have authorities. First, it's the Jewish authorities. Peter makes this universal claim of an absolute truth. They wouldn't have had a problem with absolute truth, saying that salvation was through Israel's God, but they would have had a problem with the universal aspect of what Peter's saying, that Israel's God had not come just to rescue them, but had come to rescue everyone, even their enemies. Because the primary Jewish mindset at the time was that the Messiah was going to come, but he was going to come and crush and defeat Rome and throw off all foreign oppression and deliver them. In other words, they expected a personal Messiah just for themselves, not a universal savior for anyone who would believe. So effectively what Peter is saying here in verse 12 is that your entire interpretation of the Old Testament, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. You've misread it entirely. You've missed your Messiah. You've missed your God. That's why there's this emphasis in verse 13 on uneducated, because these uneducated common men had the audacity to say to the biblical scholars, you've misread the Bible. And pretty soon in Acts, the opposition moves beyond the Jewish authorities. It moves to the Roman authorities. And you may know this, but the Roman world was officially pluralistic. In many ways, very similar to our culture today. In ancient Rome, you could worship any god. Any god, any goddess, the state did not care. You could live, you could worship however you wanted, as long as there was one condition that was met. And that one condition was that you first and foremost bowed the knee to Caesar, that you also worshiped the emperor as God, and that you were willing to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. If you would do that, worship whatever you want to worship, live however you want to worship, bow the knee first to the emperor. And they made that demand because they knew if you did that, then there was no way that you could say your God had supreme authority over you or over your life or over the life of anyone else or even over the life of the state. But that is exactly what in the book of Acts we see Christians unable and refusing to do. They won't say Kaiser Kurios. They won't say Caesar is Lord. The repeated refrain throughout the book of Acts is what? Christos Kurios. Christ is Lord. And they're opposed for it. Here, they're simply told to be quiet. They're arrested, told to be quiet, and released. The next chapter, they're arrested again. And because they haven't been quiet, they're beaten. In the chapter after that, we're introduced to Stephen. And in chapter 7, Stephen is the first deacon and also the first person to be martyred for the faith. And I don't have to tell you this. You know it. You feel this, that the powers that be in our culture, whether in politics or entertainment or in education or in media, are more and more and more like this, officially pluralistic. And that means that any claims of universal absolute truth is immediately seen as arrogant or as prejudiced. Remember the story I told you at the beginning, prejudiced or exclusive or narrow or offensive or even dangerous. Dangerous to the status quo as it is. And so what do we do as Christians? What do we do in a culture like this? Do we adapt the message in order to avoid opposition? Because many do. Many Christians have, many churches have chosen to agree with the assumption of our cultural elite and the powers that be that say, you know what, if there's any way for peace in a pluralistic world, the only way that we're going to find peace with one another is to not disagree about anything as it has to do with God. Because we're going to be at war with one another unless we say there is no objective truth. There's only personal truth. There's only your truth and my truth and your truth and my truth. Maybe different, but we're all right. And there's no one that's wrong. Because our neighbors are now secularists and agnostics and atheists and Muslims and Jews and Hindus. And so don't make any more absolute truth claims about God. Just agree. Everyone's right. Don't ever say anything like verse 12. And that's the official position. The unofficial, official position. But what's the problem with that? Well, here's one problem with it. And by the way, what I'm about to say is just a footnote to Tim Keller and to everything that he's been saying for years and years in sermons and in books like A Reason for God. He points out that there's really only two ways that you can say that all religions in the end are really the same. And one of those ways is that if there is no God at all, and that everyone's religion, everyone's beliefs is just a projection of themselves. It's a projection of your own individual culture, and there's actually really no God at all. So let's just say that all the gods are the same. Or the other way is to say, yeah, there is a God, but he's so impersonal, and he's so distant, so actually very different than us, not personal, not relational. He's so impersonal that he actually doesn't care what you believe. He doesn't care how you live. And so that's really the only two ways that we can say that there are no differences between any religions, that really there is no God, or God doesn't care, he's non-existent, or he's uncaring. And again, that's the official view, the unofficial official view of our culture. But friends, listen to me. Do not be fooled. That is also an exclusive and universal statement about God. And that's the point. It's not just us. Everyone makes exclusive and universal statements about God, saying that all religions in the end are really the same thing because God doesn't exist, or he's just so impersonal, he doesn't care. That's a very exclusive view about God. In fact, it excludes the vast majority of the people in the world who believe otherwise. The pluralistic secular powers that be in our culture are doing the exact same thing that Peter does here in verse 12. He's saying, you're wrong about God, and I'm right. They're doing the same thing. It's as exclusive as a view. It's as universal as a view. And trust me, they are as evangelistic as Christians have ever been. To say that no one should make a universal claim about God is a universal claim about God. To say there is no absolute truth, but there's only personal truth, is a statement about absolute truth. There's no difference. And that's the problem here. The problem is not that Peter's doing something that nobody else is doing, it's that Peter and the authorities are doing the same thing. We are not the only ones that make universal claims of absolute truth. The problem is that we're doing it along with everyone else also. And so what should we do? Point three, what should we do? Well, if we're to follow this passage, I think we ought to do what these Christians do. And they don't adapt the message. In fact, they pray for boldness to continue to speak. That's the prayer that's in the second half of Acts in chapter 4 here that I didn't have read for you, but I printed for you because I wanted you to see the word boldness and how it's repeated multiple times in verse 13 and then in the midst of this prayer in verse 29 and verse 31. As I've told you, this word is a word that ends the book of Acts. In the very last line of the book of Acts, it's about the Apostle Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God, it says, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, Christos Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. The theme of boldness is introduced in Acts at the very same time that opposition is, and the two are inextricably interwoven throughout the rest of the book. Now, why? Why do the first Christians boldly continue with their message and their claim throughout the rest of the book? Why? Is it so that they could coerce enough of the masses to join them and so that they could become the authorities, the ones who get to oppress others and to rule and to have the power and the privilege for themselves? Is their message just a power grab so that they can be on top? No. Have Christians done that at times in history? Yes. But do you ever see it in the Bible? Do you ever see any Christians in the Bible doing that? Do you ever see Jesus doing that or speaking of that? What you see in the Bible is Jesus saying things like in Mark 10, our gospel reading, which is effectively, use your position, whatever worldly position you have, whatever power you have, whatever authority you have, use it to make yourself a servant of all, because that is the way of the kingdom of God, and that is what God is like. God is a king who serves. He is the author of life who willingly died in order that others might live. He is the innocent one who takes away the punishment of others. He is the one that pays so that others can go free. So who is God and what is he like? Jesus is God. And the cross is what he's like. It's there we see what he's like more clearly than anything else. Friends, I need to close, but just hear this. The world doesn't need the absence of absolute truth. The world needs absolute truth that transforms people into those that don't oppress or coerce or abuse others, but rather willingly, joyfully serve them. and lift them up and lay down their lives for others, who condescend to help others, who honor others, who share all they have, who are willing to give everything away. In other words, it needs absolute truth that transforms people into people of love. And so what message of absolute universal truth does that? I think I have an idea. I think Peter has a candidate here for us. Because in verse 11, he emphasizes and says that it's Jesus through rejection that he brought about his rescue. That he was thrown away, he was gotten rid of, he was crucified to be humiliated and discredited, but God used that to forgive us, to pay for our sins, to raise up Jesus so that in Jesus we might see God's love for us and see his grace to us, that our hearts might be changed and transformed, that we might become people who boldly embrace rejection for the sake of truth and for the sake of love. For the sake of the truth that changes people into people who live lives of love. And it's ordinary, uneducated, common men who become bold here. So do not adapt our message. Is it exclusive? Yes. Is it universal and for all? Yes. Pray to speak it boldly, because it's not the only exclusive, absolute, universal claim about God. Everyone has one. Everyone has one. It's not the only message that creates opposition and enemies, but it is the only one that says that God died for his enemies. It's the only one that says God died for his enemies, and our world needs that absolute truth. It needs people whose absolute truth has changed them into servants of love, who lay down their lives for others and for God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray, as we have already prayed in our service and will continue to pray, that you will pour out your Spirit. You will pour out your Spirit upon us, your people, that you might continue to do in this world through us all that you have planned to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.